And apparently people didn't know this. There's a posted version of the e-bulletin just outside that door on the left every single week. So you can thank Angie for that. All the details for all the things coming up, make sure to check those things out. If you have a copy of the scriptures with you, I invite you to turn with me to the book of Mark, chapter 11. I'm sure some people are wondering if we're doing a special Mother's Day sermon this morning, but we actually want to finish Mark at some point. And if it makes you feel any better, last year on Mother's Day, I was preaching from the book of Joel, and it was a sermon about a locust plague. Today, it's just about a vineyard, so, you know, a little bit of this, a little of that. Before we jump into the text this morning, we do have to do a tiny little bit of housekeeping, because normally, as you know, I like to start with sort of giving a brief overview of what happened last week, sort of a, you know, previously on the path of discipleship moment. But because this week is a little bit different, we need to do things a little bit different because we're actually doing a little bit of a time skip. So last week, Ken led us through the ending of Mark 10, where we saw Jesus making his third passion prediction. We saw James and John misread the moment and ask about their own future leadership positions. And then we saw Jesus healing another blind man, this time in Jericho, kind of wrapping us back around, concluding this middle section of Mark, really focused on Jesus' coming suffering, and ending this section, bringing us now into the final section of Mark with Jesus on the doorstep of Jerusalem. And then Mark chapter 11 starts with the so-called triumphal entry of Jesus, which you may remember if you were here, we actually jumped ahead on back in the middle of March on Palm Sunday. We jumped ahead to this part in Mark chapter 11, the triumphal entry. We know there was that moment, you know, where Jesus entered Jerusalem, and we chose to focus on that back on Palm Sunday, and then go back in the story, and now we're jumping forward again to pick up there. So going into this week, we want to refresh ourselves not so much on what we just heard last week, but what we heard a month and a half ago back at the beginning of Mark chapter 11, the first 25 verses. So it started with Jesus arriving in Jerusalem. It's a scene many of us remember well from our childhood, I'm sure. He arrives in Jerusalem. He asks his disciples to go and find a colt, which he then rides in on. And people lay down their coats, and they lay down the palm fronds, and Hosanna, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. There's actually a quote there from Psalm 118, which will become a little bit more relevant, or at least interesting, in today's passage. Jesus then entered into the temple. And it's this moment where he enters, he looks around, and then he just leaves. He leaves the temple, he goes out, and on his way out of the city, he sees a fig tree and finds no figs on it, and he curses it. It's a fascinating moment. I encourage you, if you don't know what that's all about, you don't remember, go back and listen to what Pastor Don taught on this because it's fascinating. He then goes back into Jerusalem. He goes back to the temple and he finds people buying and selling. They've turned the whole temple grounds into a marketplace and he starts flipping tables. He's kicking them out. He's flipping tables saying, this is not meant to be a den of thieves. It's not meant to be a marketplace. This is a house of prayer. Now, at that point, the chief priests and the scribes, they heard him, and they continued to begin seeking how they could put him to death. The term in Greek is actually destroy him. Not even just kill him, destroy him, which again will become more relevant today. But because of the crowds, they didn't do anything. It says they were afraid of Jesus, they were afraid of him and his teaching, afraid of the fact that people were astonished by his teaching. And that's why they wanted to kill him. Well, then Jesus and his crew, they left the city again. They passed by that same fig tree, and now it was all withered up from the roots. And Jesus turned that into an object lesson about faith and prayer, about fruitfulness and forgiveness. And that is where we left off back in Mark chapter 11, with a lot of different things happening in the span of just a couple days as Jesus entered into Jerusalem. Today's passage, the second part of Mark chapter 11 and the beginning of Mark 12, is going to follow these events directly. As we see some of what we might call the kind of the fallout of responses to some of those first day interactions. We're going to start this morning with some pointed questions, some from the religious leaders, and one from Jesus actually himself. And then we're going to see a revealing story, a parable, where Jesus challenges these religious leaders directly. And through it all, we're going to see a clear demonstration of Jesus' authority and how that impacts those of us who follow him. What does it mean that Jesus has authority? What do we do with that? How do we respond to that? We're going to see all of these things through some pointed questions and a revealing story. Let me pray, and we'll get into it this morning. Father God, again, we are so grateful to be here. Thankful that we can spend this time in your word, celebrating who you are, celebrating, Father, our mothers, whether the ones who birthed us, the ones who raised us, the ones we have with us, the ones we don't, those who are longing to be mothers. Father, there is just this incredible creation that you have given us, the idea that you've given us someone that we can look to, someone that we can love, someone we can celebrate today and all days, but today especially, God. So thank you that we can spend this time now in your word, seeing the love from you. And God, I pray that you will open our eyes, open our ears, open our hearts to the message you have for us. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. When I think for a moment, if you've ever been in a situation where you've waited too long to ask a question that you probably should have asked a long time ago, but because of your pride or maybe your perceived ability to figure it out, you didn't ask that question. And now, if you ask it, you know all it will do will highlight your own ignorance or maybe even your foolishness. Let me give an example. Imagine you were assigned a task at work, a project by your boss, and if you're honest, you didn't really know what they were talking about. They gave you a task. They said, please do this for me. And you said, okay. And you nod, and then you go off by yourself, and you think, okay, I don't really know what that means, but I can figure it out, right? I'm a smart person. I know how to do my job. And after a few days of trying to figure it out, you realize you actually feel further back than when you started. Less clear on what the task is, but you know you have a problem. Because if you finally swallow your pride and go to your boss and ask at this point, they're going to have some questions. Why didn't you ask me if you didn't know? What on earth have you been doing for 3 days if you didn't know what the project was in the first place? Why did you waste all this time? Perhaps a more common situation where this comes up is maybe just with someone's name, right? You've been told someone's name, and you have some conversations with them afterwards, and you realize, I don't actually remember what that person's name is. You hope that you can just keep faking your way in conversations, that their name's not going to come up with them, but maybe someone else will mention it, or you put yourself in a situation where you introduce someone else and hope they introduce, and you can maybe hear it, because you know if you ask them at this point, you'll just look like an inconsiderate dummy. Not that I know anything about this. Obviously, coming into a new church with 200-plus names to learn, obviously I know who all of you are, and you don't ever need to test that fact. Obviously. Thank you. Oh, that was good. This guy knows what's up. Today's passage starts with a question. It's a very pointed question, and the ones asking it probably should have asked it a long time ago in the story if they actually wanted to know the answer. The reality is they probably don't actually want to know the answer, but because they didn't ask this question, they save it till now. It ends up having the opposite effect that they want, and it leads to a situation where their own ineptness is put on display. Let's start reading this morning in Mark chapter 11, verse 27. Again, keeping in mind what we just talked about a moment ago. Jesus was in Jerusalem, went to the temple, he flipped a bunch of tables, drove out the merchants, and then he left. And this is where we come back in verse 27. And again, they came again to Jerusalem. And as he, that is Jesus, was walking in the temple area, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders came to him and began saying to him, by what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do these things? So we're back in Jerusalem. Picture the scene here. Jesus is just walking around the temple nonchalant, despite the very public scene that he made here just the day before. An act which, if we really think about it, actually kind of points to his authority. The fact that he would go into the temple, drive all these people out, go away, and then come back and just start walking around like it's nobody's business, Does that not point to the fact that he realizes he's actually in charge? He doesn't care about the repercussions. But the repercussions come. This time in the form of a confrontation. It says from the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. This is the first time that all three of the main leadership groups which made up the Sanhedrin actually come and confront him together. These are the three groups that Jesus specifically mentioned by name when he predicted his death the first time back in Mark 8. These are the upper echelon of religious society. The ones who have been tasked with being, or at least taken it upon themselves to be, responsible for leading the people of Israel in the ways that they follow and obey God. These are the highest of the high, the ones whose job it is, who have taken that responsibility to teach people how to follow God. And it's important that we keep that in mind when they ask this question. Because if we understand that, it's really not that shocking of a question. Think about it. If they're the ones in charge, particularly of the temple and its grounds and the way that people worship, and a rabbi comes in and starts changing everything up, he starts kicking people out, he starts flipping tables, telling them how to do things, of course they're going to be asking him, hey, buddy, who said that you can do this? Who gave you this authority? It's not a perfect illustration, but imagine someone showed up here and started telling us about how we can or can't decorate the sanctuary, or how we arrange it, what songs we can or can't sing, or what instruments can or can't be played, what we can or can't wear to service, what we can and can't preach or teach. The pastors, elders of our church, those tasked with shepherding this local expression of God's body, would confront them, I'm sure of it, and say, I'm sorry, who are you? Who asked you to start ripping out our pews? Who asked you to get rid of this lovely pink carpet? No offense to those who, obviously, being sincere. Why are you taking out the drums? Why are you telling people that they're not allowed in unless they're wearing a full suit and tie? In other words, who gave you the authority to tell us what to do? Who gave you the authority to do and say what you're doing? Their question makes sense, on a surface level at least, especially considering Jesus' last temple interaction. But it's probably more than that too, because Jesus wasn't an unknown entity at this point. He wasn't some random stranger off the streets. Remember, the scribes and the Pharisees have actually sought him out before specifically. They followed him around when he was teaching. They watched him. They confronted him at times. They listened to him. And we know from the very beginning of Mark, they've been plotting his death. And as we just acknowledged a few moments ago, it wasn't just death. They were looking for an opportunity to destroy him. So in asking about who gave Jesus the authority to do, quote, these things, the immediate referent is the flipping of tables, probably. But the bigger picture, subtext, probably has to do with Jesus' ministry as a whole. A sort of, who do you think you are moment. You've been doing a lot of stuff, Jesus. You've been saying a lot of things, and things that are actually very different than how we teach them. Who told you to do that? Who said you're allowed to do that? Why should anyone listen to you? And because of what we already know about their motivations and their concerns about Jesus, it's likely here that they're trying to get him to say something incriminating. Something that they can point to and say, see this guy? He's a sham. He's a con artist. Actually, maybe worse, he's a blasphemer. Maybe they want to take it further. They want to hear him say something. They can point to their Roman overlords and say, look at this guy. He's an insurrectionist. This guy hates Caesar. He says he's king. He says he's Lord. That's not right, is it, Roman leaders? They want him to say something they can use against him. But in many ways, this question just comes too little too late. And Jesus is ready for it. Verse 29. But Jesus said to them, I will ask you one question, and you answer me, and then I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from men? Answer me. Look at the way he phrases this. Like, interestingly enough, Jesus' counter question, or the way that he asks it, inherently points to his authority. Look at the way he says it. Twice, emphatically, he demands that the highest class of Israel's spiritual leadership answer him. Give him an answer to his question. He's walking up to the ones in charge, the bosses, the highest of the high, and saying, I'll answer your question, but answer mine first. In fact, answer me. Tell me what I want to know. In any other situation, you might expect these guys to just respond, whoa, we're the ones asking the questions. No. We don't answer to you. You answer to us. Answer us. But for some reason, that's not what they say. Maybe it's their own pride, or maybe they see it as an opportunity to still get what they want. Maybe they just don't want to look bad in front of the crowds that are following Jesus wherever he goes. They probably could have tried to just shut him down in that moment, but for some reason, they don't. And before we get to their actual response, look at the question that Jesus asks. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from men? When we break it down, it's basically the exact same question that they just asked Jesus, isn't it? It's basically a rephrase of, where did John get his authority? Who gave him the right? Who gave him his authority? His baptism, his ministry as a whole. Was it divinely inspired and ordained? Or was he just another human doing human things? Who told him to do what he did? Who told him to say what he said? Now, we could try and dig into the nitty-gritty here of what this question is really all about, but thankfully, we don't even have to because Mark does it for us. Mark gives us another one of these incredible behind-the-scenes looks into the minds of the leaders here so we can see exactly what makes this question so interesting. Verse 31, and they began considering the implications among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, well, he will say, well, then why did you not believe him? But if we say from men, they were afraid of the people, for they all considered John to have been a real prophet. We can't really get it any clearer than that, can we? Mark puts it all out in the open. The discussion is not actually about what is the right answer. It's not actually about what is the truth. They're discussing which answer is less likely to get them in trouble. Which answer is going to have less potential for consequences? Which is the least risky maneuver here? Is it better to attempt a project for your boss that you don't really understand and get it wrong? Or is it better to admit that you've wasted multiple days just trying to figure it out and you still don't get it? Because if John actually was a prophet from God, as the general populace believe, that's what it says here, then they, these leaders of religious law, these elite of Israel's leaders, would have been responsible to listen to what John said and to do what he said and to tell all the people to do so as well. Repent and be baptized, for the Lord is coming. The day of the Lord is near. But they didn't do that, did they? So if they admit he was indeed from God, they would be admitting that they didn't follow God's instructions. And therefore, they didn't really deserve to be the leaders of God's people because they didn't do what God's prophet said to do. It's hard to lead people in obedience to God if you aren't willing or even attempting to be obedient. If you don't actually listen to the voice of the ones that God sends, like many of Israel's leaders before, with many of his prophets before. Beyond all that, if John was, in fact, a prophet, if he did come on behalf of God, you could argue that they should also, therefore, be listening to Jesus and Jesus' authority. Because when John showed up on the scene, he said, I'm merely a forerunner. I'm pointing to the Messiah. Jesus? There he is. That's him. Listen to him. And they definitely don't want to do that. On the flip side, if they said he wasn't a prophet, they were liable to see an uprising. Because the people truly believed that John was a prophet, that he spoke on behalf of God. They probably believed it even more so after he was killed by Herod. He was martyred for the cause, like all the prophets or so many of the prophets before him. People followed him into the waters of baptism and repentance based on believing that it actually meant something. That in doing so, they were being obedient to God. If the leaders say that this was all just mundane human stuff, it would be like telling the people, everything you did with him was a waste. The baptism, that repentance, that meant nothing to God. It would be like being told you're part of a cult. It was never real. You're just being tricked, shamed. And as Mark has pointed out a few times now, the leaders were afraid of the people. That's really all that had kept them from killing Jesus already at this point. They were afraid of the consequences and how people would react. Again, there's no indication they were actually concerned with the truth. The consequence of killing someone that actually came from God, because they seemingly weren't that afraid of God. They were afraid of the people. And that in itself is very telling with regards to their ability and their qualifications to be leading God's people. But that's all from the behind-the-scenes knowledge. In the moment, they were focused on saving face and avoiding consequences. How do they do it? Verse 33. Answering Jesus, they said, "We do not know." And Jesus said to them, "Neither am I telling you by what authority I do these things." Totally nailed it, right? If we don't want to make anyone angry with our answer, we'll just say we don't know the answer. That's totally worked for all of us all the time, hasn't it? I don't want to make this side mad. I don't want to make this side mad, so I'll just make everybody mad. There's a couple problems here. First of all, it means that they're not actually going to get the response from Jesus, as we see here. That deal is off the table. But beyond it, isn't it also a big deal if they don't know the answer to the question about John? These are supposed to be the wisest, the most pious, the most righteous people in Israel. Shouldn't they know if someone is actually a prophet or not? Isn't that kind of literally their job? Shouldn't they know who is actually from God and who actually isn't from God? And if they don't know, shouldn't they want to find out? One commentator put it this way. He says, "Their only way out is to claim ignorance about John's authority. Yet such agnosticism indicates a humiliating loss for them. Their inability to discern spiritual matters with reference to John invalidates their own claim to be the leaders of God's people. How can they shepherd God's flock if they can't discern his will? Furthermore, in a shame-honor culture like this, to admit ignorance signals humiliation and loss of face." In claiming ignorance to avoid an answer that might disqualify them in the eyes of the people, they have in fact proven their disqualification in the eyes of God. And that's even without the whole behind-the-scenes thing that Mark gave us, this glimpse of their hypocrisy, their dishonesty, their selfishness. This is just from their answer. They didn't recognize John's authority. They definitely don't recognize Jesus's. And in confronting Jesus with a question, they've actually opened themselves up to the people seeing, or at least the readers of Mark seeing, that they themselves are not in any position to be asking this sort of question in the first place. They don't even have the authority to be asking about someone else's authority. And Jesus is going to take this opportunity to make that even more clear. As he now shifts into a parable, it's a revealing story designed to point out exactly just how far they've missed the mark. First verse of Mark chapter 12. "And he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a vat under the winepress and built a tower. And he leased it to vine growers and went on a journey." I'm going to try and not stop as much through this story, but right off the bat, there's something really interesting going on with this particular parable. Scholars have noted that the start of this story sounds remarkably similar to another one. In fact, one from another prophet. You don't have to flip there, I don't have it up on the screen, but listen to the first couple verses of Isaiah chapter 5. This is sometimes known as the Song of the Vineyard. Let me sing now for my beloved, a song of my beloved about his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill. He dug it all around. He cleared it of stones. He planted it with the choicest vine. And he built a tower in the middle of it, and he also carved out a wine vat in it. Then he expected it to produce good grapes, but it only produced worthless ones. Now, obviously, it's not exactly the same, but it's close enough to consider that Jesus is probably at least alluding to this story from Isaiah. It's a story that people would have known well. In that story, the vineyard represents the nation of Israel, as it often does all throughout the Old Testament. Now, in that case, in this story in Isaiah, the vineyard itself is what fails to produce good fruit. And the result is that God brings judgment upon it, the people of Israel, for their lack of fruitfulness. Let's see how Jesus' story connects with this same idea. So again, back in verse 1, a man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a vat under the winepress and built a tower and leased it to vine growers and went on a journey. Verse 2, and at the harvest time, he sent a slave to the vine growers in order to receive his share of the produce of the vineyard from the vine growers. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And again, he sent them another slave, and they wounded him in the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and that one they killed. And so with many others, beating some and killing others. The scene here is one that was not entirely uncommon in first century Israel, at least in how it starts. We have a wealthy landowner who rents his land out to tenants with an agreement that they would work the fields, or in this case, the vineyards, and give him a share. Give him a share of the fruit or the wine, the profits, that's profit with an F in this case, not a PH, the money. Give him what he is owed. But when the time came to live up to their end of the deal, these tenants go back on their word, and they try and get out of it. They're happy to take in the profit, to take all the fruit of their labor, but they don't want to give any of it to the one who actually owns the property. Notice the escalation in the violence. The landowner sends a servant to collect. They take him, beat him, and then send him on his way. By the time the next one comes, it says they wound him on the head, which is a unique word used nowhere else in the New Testament. Some people even said this is trying to be an allusion to John the Baptist being beheaded as one of the prophets, maybe. And then they treat him shamefully, which could have a whole host of meanings. Use your imagination, or don't. And then another, whom this time they simply killed. And Jesus makes it clear they didn't stop with these three. This was an escalating pattern. Many others were sent and either beaten or killed. The tenants are making it very clear they have no regard for the landowner, for his wishes, for their contract, their oath, or for the ones that he is sending on his own behalf. Now, this is one of those parables where it might be a bit easier to understand the allegory when we look at the context that it's placed in. Jesus and the religious leaders were just talking all about authority. What it means for someone to be sent by God on behalf of God, and more specifically, whether or not John the Baptist was a prophet. Keeping this in mind, we look to Jesus' story. We know the vineyards typically represent the nation of Israel. So in this case, the tenants or the vine growers would be the ones charged with the task of helping the vineyard, the nation of Israel, be fruitful under the ultimate authority of the landowner, God. In that case, the servants sent by the landowner, God, likely represent the various prophets that have been sent to the leaders of Israel over the years to call them back to obedience, to remind them of their task, remind them of their contract. What are you here for in the first place? That's why God is sending his prophets, to remind them. In fact, some scholars have noted specific verses in other prophetic books that would even make this allusion clearer. Jeremiah 7:25-26 says, since the day that your fathers came out of the land of Egypt until this day, I have sent you all my servants, the prophets, sending them daily, sending them again and again, Yet they did not listen to me or incline their ear, but stiffened their neck. They did more evil than their fathers. So in considering this immediate context, it doesn't seem like too much of a stretch to assume that Jesus is describing Israel's leaders, whom he's talking to, as the ungrateful, dishonorable vineyard tenants. They're disgracing and disrespecting God, the landowner, the one whom they are supposed to be serving, treating the ones that he sent horrifically. And perhaps it's not as subtle as some of his other parables. And he's going to continue. Verse 6. He had one more man to send, a beloved son. He sent him to them last of all, saying, "They will respect my son." But those vine growers said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. One of the commentators I was reading this week brought up something about this part in the story that's always kind of bothered me. He said this, "Why would the landowner be so naive as to send his only son after the abuse and killing of his servants? How could he possibly think they would respect his son?" He goes on to mention that some have even used this part of the story to call this parable completely unrealistic. But as he says, the allegory is meant to reflect the sheer audacity of the tenants and the realities taking place in Jesus' ministry. Quoting someone else, he says this, "The unrealistic behavior of the landowner and the tenants in the imagery of the parable corresponds exactly with the unrealistic but true behavior of the God of Israel. What some criticize as absurd and unrealistic is in reality the inconceivable, amazing grace of God. Because if it hasn't become obvious, the Son in the story is the Son, the capital S, Son, Jesus himself, the one sent by the Father after all the servants had been disgraced and disregarded, the one whom the ungrateful tenants will ultimately kill. Notice, too, the extra phrasing here. They took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. Few things were more dishonorable than tossing aside a dead body to the animals like trash, but that's what's implied here. Rather than properly burying it, they just threw it out. It points to the extent of the degradation and humiliation that Jesus would face at the hands of these leaders. But Jesus doesn't stop there. He makes it very clear that this absolutely disgusting behavior will not be without its own consequences. Verse 9. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and put the vine growers to death and give the vineyard to others. Again, in the Greek, the word here is actually destroy. Again, destroy the vine growers. And we don't want to spend too much time trying to evaluate all the nuances of what that punishment might entail, because that's not really the point right here. The point is that the unfaithful, ungrateful, unfruitful tenants will not be in charge anymore because they were never really in charge in the first place. And what authority they did have will be taken from them by the landowner and given to others who will be faithful and fruitful. This is where we can start to see how this passage may have further application for modern-day readers, not just the original audience. But we'll get back to that in just a moment, because Jesus has more to say. Verse 10, "Have you not even read this scripture?" What a thing to say to the absolute upper echelon leaders of Israel's law. "Have you not even read God's word? A stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes." This is a quote from Psalm 118. Interestingly, the same psalm that was quoted by the people when Jesus triumphantly entered into Jerusalem. In its original context, this psalm was recognizing and celebrating God's provision, his protection of his people, his deliverance from the mistreatment by the enemy nations around them. But here Jesus applies it now to himself. He is the rejected stone that will become the most important foundational piece in God's new structure. And in making this connection, Jesus now sort of implicitly answers their original question. Who gave me my authority? Where does it come from? Figure it out, guys. Because it hasn't been hidden. If you've been paying any attention at all, my authority, it's been obvious. God is building something new upon me. Think back into the events that we've seen so far in the book of Mark. Beyond the miracles, beyond the teaching, which was described as being as one with authority. Twice already, at his baptism and at the transfiguration, God's own voice made clear, "This is my son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." Listen to him. And while they might not grasp everything he just said, the leaders are starting to pick up on something here. They actually understand more than usual. Our last verse for this morning, verse 12. And they were seeking to seize him, and yet they feared the people, for they understood that he told the parable against them. And so they left him and went away. Arguably the most fascinating verse in the entire section, in my opinion, because if you remember back to Mark 4, Jesus started teaching in parables specifically so those outside of his followers wouldn't understand, so that he could keep the mysteries of the kingdom a secret from them, keep them hidden. But here it seems his intention has now changed, at least a little bit, because they are aware that this parable is against them. And clearly, they assume that the people around can see the writing on the wall as well, because they went away scared. Can we imagine that for a moment? In the temple, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders, who are, quote-unquote, in charge of this area and everything that's done here, walk away with their tail between their legs, scared of the people. They go away. It's a captivating end to this specific passage, and it actually serves as an interesting introduction to a series of several more controversies just like this, which we're going to see over the next couple chapters. Those stories are for the days ahead, not this morning, of course. Right now, we want to make sure that we leave this passage with an understanding about what on earth this might mean for us. Because more than most up to this point, on its surface, it can seem like this passage is purely about Jesus and his conflict with the religious leaders. They aren't doing their job, and he tells them so through a story. But as we've said many times before, and we will say many times again, all scripture is God-breathed and useful. So there must be a point in here for God's people for all time. And that point is found in the fact that while it's a parable against the religious leaders of the first century Israel, this parable is nestled within this bigger narrative of a recognition of Christ's authority and being faithful stewards with what has been given. As modern-day Christ followers, we don't want to miss the fact that Christ still has all authority. And any authority that we've been given has been given to us. Any authority that we have has been given to us from God. It's not ours to do with whatever we please. It was given with purpose to be fruitful and to give God his due. And I'd argue that's the application for all of us still today, is simply to recognize Christ's authority and to give God his due. Recognize Christ's authority and give God his due. How do we do that? Because it seems pretty up here. We want to make it down here. I'm going to suggest some ways that we can practically apply this week. Recognizing Christ's authority. This can mean a lot of different things. But what I challenge each of us to do this week is take some time with the Lord, take some time in his word, and consider areas of your life where it's hard to do that. Areas of your life where it's hard to recognize that Christ has authority in this area too. Areas where it's hard to give him control, hard to trust him, hard to obey him? Are there areas in our lives where we're maybe happy to serve, we're happy to follow, happy to obey, but maybe others where we like to pretend, well, God doesn't really have an opinion about this spot. Or, you know, I mean, I'll just keep this one to myself. You know, I give God all of this, so I'll keep this one to myself. Recognizing Christ's authority means acknowledging that he is Lord, Lord of all. So ask for his strength. Ask for his eyes to see where we're holding on to control that's not even really ours in the first place, where we're trying to hold on to this authority, and ask for the strength to give it to him properly, because it's his anyways. And that leads into the second part, give God his due. You'll notice one thing about this parable is that it doesn't say anything about how much fruit, right? It doesn't say how much fruit, how much wine, how much profit there was, how much the tenants owed, just that they were supposed to work with what they were given and give a owed portion to the landowner. They were supposed to work with what was given and give a agreed upon portion of that to the landowner. No focus on how much fruit it is. Why? Because we're not always in control of how much fruit is produced. In fact, we rarely are. In many cases, it's not up to us how much fruit is produced. All we can control is if we're using what God has given us faithfully for his glory. This is all about being good stewards. It's a call to being good stewards, using the authority and the resources, the opportunities that we're given, putting in the work to see them grow so that we can give God what's rightfully his. And one of the things that I love about Jesus' chosen illustration here is that these were renters that merely owed a portion. That is to say, if they had just done their job, done what they agreed to do in the first place, without becoming selfish and conceited, they would have had a profit for themselves anyways. They would have had fruit of their labor that they could have celebrated. They could have rejoiced, given their portion to the landowner that they owned, but still had plenty left over to celebrate with themselves. But they got greedy. They didn't want to give any of it. What a great analogy for the ways that we get to share in the spoils, so to speak, when we are faithful with what God has given us. We give him the glory that is due, and we still get to celebrate because we're seeing the fruit of our labor, of the situations that he's given us to steward. To put this practically, a challenge for all of us could be asking the Lord to show you where you may be struggling to be faithful with what he's given you. Whether that's opportunities, resources, time, money, influence, conversations, leadership, or anything else that is ultimately his, simply to be stewarded by us, his followers. Is there anywhere that you struggle to give him the glory that he's owed? Where you want to kind of keep it for yourself? You want to celebrate how much I've done rather than how much God has done? Ask him. He'll show you. Believe me. We're going to sing a song together in just a moment. And it's a song that makes sense immediately because it gets its title and its lyrics directly from part of this passage here. But as we sing it together, I encourage you to really consider the lyrics. Consider the words. Consider what it is we are declaring as we sing this song together. And this morning I challenge you to sing it as your own declaration of who Christ is, who we are, and what that relationship therefore calls for. As stewards of his truth, as steward of his love, as his stewards of his resources, his church, and ultimately as stewards of his authority. Let me pray and we'll do just that. Father, we need your strength. As humans, it is our inclination to be selfish, to do things that lead to our own glory, to do things for our own self-interest. And yet, that is the opposite of the call for discipleship. Father, this story puts on display just how much the original leaders, these first century leaders of Israel, missed the mark, missed their opportunity to do what they were called to do with what you had given them. Father, let us not be the same. Help us, God. Help us to see the areas of our life where we don't want to put you first. Help us see the areas of our life where we struggle to give over control or trust or obedience, where we struggle to give you the glory, where we struggle to be faithful with what you've given us. Help us recognize that we can be celebrating with you if we simply steward well what you've given us, knowing that the amount of fruit is not up to us, but it's up to you, God. Help us to be in line with you. Help us to be in line with what you desire for us. Father, would these words be a challenge to us, but also an encouragement? Father, that the Son has come. And yes, he was killed, but he did not stay dead, and he rose again victorious. And now we are invited to be stewards of discipleship, to be stewards of your church, of your resources, of your truth that we can share with those around us. God, help us to be fruitful. Help us to do what you have called us to do. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.